All right, well, we're going to get started. To catch those of us who are visitors up, we're reviewing the new directory of worship, which was approved in the middle of this summer at Synod, and comparing it to the old directory of worship, which serves a couple of purposes. Number one, it highlights what has changed, or at least what has been clarified. And secondly, it gives us the opportunity to understand the directory of worship. So we're covering both bases. So far, we have gone through all of the background. What is worship? Why do we believe in the regulative principle of worship? Why does it matter? What are the elements of a normal weekly worship service, public worship service? And now we are going through special elements of worship. So last week and the week before, we covered the sacrament of baptism. This week, we will be covering the Lord's Supper. And then I believe the following week we start talking about some of the special services as opposed to special elements of worship. So, Lord's Supper, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the delight of the opportunity to come before you and worship. We thank you for the grace and the peace that you have provided to us as believers. We thank you for that blessing throughout the generations. And Lord, pray that you would give us wisdom today as we look at your word, as we look at the directory of worship that's been provided for us, and seek to understand how we may continue to worship in ways that are glorifying to you. We ask these things in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. The Lord's Supper. As we've discovered in the past, the new directory is frequently much more verbose than the old directory. So, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of his atoning death. This is from the old, and signifies abiding in Christ and feeding spiritually upon him. Its observance marks continuance in and loyalty to the visible church on the part of those who have been baptized. The sacrament, therefore, is to be observed at stated intervals as often as the session may decide. The new document. The Lord's Supper, or communion, is given by Christ to the church until he comes again as a perpetual commemoration of the sacrifice in his death. It signifies and seals the benefits of the death to true believers and nourishes their souls to grow in him. It is also a covenant and pledge of their commitment to faithful discipleship and of their communion with him and with each other as members of his body, the church. The Lord's Supper is to be observed regularly, as often as the session may decide. The elements are bread and wine, representing the body and blood of Christ, and the sacramental actions performed by the pastor signify his incarnation, his consecration to his saving work, his suffering and death upon the cross, and his offer of himself as Savior. The actions of the communicants signify their acceptance of Christ and their feeding upon him who is the bread of life to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So what changed? What changed? The addition of the word communion. Okay, we establish communion, capital C communion, as an appropriate term for the Lord's Supper. It wasn't in the directory in the past. Yes. The elements are bread and wine. I would think that this sentence is probably one of the longest debated sentences on the floor of Synod. Really, it was. And the author's argument was, number one, this is what it said in the old directory, and we'll find where it says that. So we haven't changed anything. How can you object to it? It's what you currently believe. It's what you currently subscribe to. How can you argue with it as being correct? Was one comment. The other comment was that we have come to wine as an understanding that that was absolutely an element of the original communion. Synod has studied it. Synod has produced papers on it. Synod argues that that is the case. And we are arguing that what we serve in the form of grape juice qualifies as wine. So therefore, you can't tell us that that's wrong to say that it's wine. There was extensive debate about this particular issue. But it stood and it passed. The elements are bread and wine. What else? What's the meaning of communion? What's the purpose of communion? Has our understanding of that, our fundamental understanding of the purpose of communion, changed? I hope not. Right? I hope not. Our understanding of communion hasn't changed. Our spelling out of that understanding in this document has changed dramatically. Okay? So memorial. Side one, a memorial of Christ's death. Left side, a perpetual commemoration of the sacrifice in his death. Okay? Not just a memorial of his death, a commemoration of the sacrifice in his death. It signifies and seals, remember, a sacrament is a sign and a seal. So it signifies and seals what? The benefits of the death to true believers. Okay? This is not just a memorial service. This is a sign and a seal of what? Of the benefits of Christ's death to true believers. Not a memorial service, a sign and a seal. It nourishes their souls to grow in him, feeding spiritually upon him. Same concept, different terminology. It is also, here's where we get to the language of the new directory versus the old directory. What is the participant's part in this sacrament? We've seen over and over again in the new directory that this is focused on the bidirectional nature of worship. This is recipient. This is giving worship. There is a part for the believer in the sacrament of communion, a covenant and a pledge of their commitment to faithful discipleship and their communion with him and with each other as members of his body. When you participate in the sacrament of communion, you are not just being fed. You, by your participation, are pledging your commitment to Christ. You, by your participation, are pledging your communion with the other members of Christ's body. You are participating in communion. It is not just something that is done to you. That's a major change in focus, not in understanding, right? Our documents include that comprehension elsewhere. But it's a major change in focus in this document, clarifying for the members of the congregation that communion, as with every other part of the worship service, is a bidirectional, a relational experience between you and God. Okay? And each other. How about how often to do it? This is a matter of much debate in the church today. So why didn't we take this opportunity to nail it down? The reason it's a matter for debate in the church today is because Scripture doesn't clearly say what it's to be. So therefore, if you are writing a document based on Scripture that's clearly saying what it's supposed to be, you don't have a scriptural basis to go from. There are opinions, very strong opinions as to what the scriptural basis is. Some people would say, absolutely clear in Scripture that you do it every week. Okay, but you can't prove it everywhere, and it's not established everywhere, and so maybe you can't say that. And some say, because of the nature of it and our need for respect for it, we should do it as infrequently as possible to make it a more solemn and a more formal thing. And the other side says, well, wait a second, this is a blessing to the people of God. Why are we trying to reduce the number of times that we bless the people of God? Right? There's great debate. The point of the matter is, you cannot from Scripture prove how often it should be done. Therefore, we as a denomination can't say you must do it this often or you can't do it this often. That's a matter left to the sessions to decide. What we do say is, it's to be observed regularly. And then we leave it in the session's hand. As often as the session will decide. So it's the session's responsibility to make that determination. We talk about the elements. We talk about the sacramental actions performed by the pastor, signifying his incarnation, his consecration to his saving work, his suffering and death upon the cross, and his offer of himself as Savior. The actions of the communicants, again, here's the other side, signify their acceptance of Christ, their feeding upon him who is the bread of life to the spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So it's the bidirectional nature of participants. Yes? Right. We are covenanters. We believe in public covenanting. This is a reinforcement that the worship service is a covenant. Remember, we talked very early on about the worship service being like a marriage celebration between the congregation and God. It's covenantal in nature, the giving and receiving of pledges and vows, promises. The communion, the Lord's Supper, is also covenantal in nature. It is a pledge. It is a promise. It's a seal. Okay? When we talk about a sacrament being a seal, it's a stamp. It's solid, promised, given. Very important. Yes? Yes. Loosely defined is absolutely the important word. Okay, loosely defined. The reason for this here specifically is there are congregations that have the Lord's Supper weekly. There are congregations that have the Lord's Supper 3 to 4 times a year, 2 to 3 times a year, sometimes twice a year, a spring and a fall season. Okay. Regular is important. It's important to establish that this is a regular observance. The specific interval can't be defined from Scripture, so we can't write it down. Okay. So the important thing is that it is established as a regular interval. It could be once a year. The problem is, you can't write at least once a year. Because if you write at least once a year, to some people, that's a defensible position that once a year is sufficient. Therefore, you can't tell me that we should ever have communion more than once a year. Right? You can't write at least once a month. Because again, same sort of thing. Regularly establishes that it needs to be patterned, it needs to be intentional, but it leaves room for the spacing of the interval as to what's appropriate to your congregation. And that's the session's responsibility to be aware of. There are some congregations where having the Lord's Supper weekly would be an offense to the members. Not saying sinful, not saying wrong. I'm saying it would be something that the members would really struggle with. Can that be overcome? Yes. Need it be overcome? Does the session need to take on that challenge? Can't defend from Scripture that it has to be done, so why are you doing it? Why are you choosing that as your battle, as a session? What is your intent behind that? In some cases, it's been done, and the congregation delights in it. In some cases, that's so far down the list of things that we want to choose to fight about that we're not going to fight about it. We're quite content with the regular pattern that we've established. Okay? And I see both sides of the argument. I'm very neutral on this issue. Okay? I'd love to, but I don't know it. Sorry. No, I don't. Okay. I like the love feast concept much more. And so I really struggle with the implementation that we as a denomination have chosen of this. But I believe that it is biblical implementation, so I'm not going to dispute it. Okay? So, the next section. The Lord's Supper is to be administered only to those who have been baptized and are communicant members in good standing of some true branch of the visible church. No person should be admitted to the Lord's Supper whose manner of life is notably inconsistent with his Christian profession or who is unknown to the session in charge of the table. Casual visitors are not to be invited to commune. Every session must guard the purity of the sacrament by exercising diligent and continual oversight of those under its care, never assuming that church membership alone is sufficient basis for admission to the sacrament. Those who seek to commune but are not under the care of the session must be examined. New document. Only those who have been baptized and are communicant members in good standing in a true church of Christ's visible church, true branch of Christ's visible church, are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Persons whose manner of life is notably inconsistent with their Christian profession or who are unknown to the session in charge of the table are not to be invited to commune. Those who desire to commune, who are not members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, are to be interviewed by the elders as to their personal faith and commitment to Christ, their church membership, and their baptism. The church's practice of session-controlled communion should be clearly explained to visitors, preferably by a carefully worded written statement given out to as people enter the service. So what changed? Okay? The whole reference to members of the Reformed Presbyterian Church is new. Okay? And it's very specific. What that says, by exclusion, is that if you are a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that you can commune without being interviewed by the session. That's what it says. That's new. That absolutely could cause trouble. Well, and bear in mind, until July of this year, it could have been considered to be required. Interestingly enough, our congregation has had a practice for quite some time of exactly what it says on the left. In part because we have a lot of transients, visitors to the college, many of whom we know, and we have said, If you are not a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, then you must be interviewed by the session. If you are, feel free to participate as your conscience allows. That has been our position. That's now the formal position. Yes.
Mm-hmm. She said that when the previous change, the previous, what is this?
Directory of worship.
Directory of worship, thank you, came out, Synod, then a few years afterwards, said that members of the Archie Church, it clarified and said that members of the Archie Church do not.
Yeah, there have been questions about this brought before Synod. The practice that we have established here is not in violation with the will of Synod because the issue came before Synod in the past. And Synod ruled on it and said, yes, it's okay to do that if you choose. So it's an okay thing to do. However, they never actually amended the document to change the wording. Now they have and made it an official written stance of the denomination. So one of the big questions that we struggle with is the decisions of Synod, which are written documentation, but are not incorporated in the subordinate standards and are not reviewed in overture. How binding are they, or how freeing are they as documentation? They're clearly established precedents in the courts of the church, so they have authority, but they are not the same as subordinate standards. Okay. What else has changed?
I like the end where it says the church is practicing the church of 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 the
Session controlled communion is far from a universal practice. Far from a universal practice. Okay? People need to understand what is it, why do we do it? It is something that is distinctive about our congregation. It is something that would surprise members to hear that we are having a communion service this Lord's Day, and they, as believers, are not welcome to participate. Sends chills up your spine, right? And yet, it's the position of our denomination because of this responsibility that we talk about at the session to oversee the sacrament. We need to exercise that oversight. And therefore, because we are not aware of their position, they have not publicly professed to us their position, we are not free to serve. Not that they are not free to participate, but we are not free to serve that sacrament. Okay. One other thing, it's minor but helpful. It clarifies on the left-hand side, what is it that the session is supposed to interview this person about? What are you supposed to ask them? Right? Are you baptized? Are you committed to Christ? What is your personal faith? And are you a member of the church? It's kind of implied in the old document. But it's important to clarify that this is what the interview's purpose is to find out this information so that you can make a decision as to whether or not you should admit them to the table. Okay. Yes. Anybody catch it?
Thank you.
Yeah, see, that's something we really struggle with. It is something, it is not defined. It's not defined here, it's not defined elsewhere. Yes?
I think that means they're not under church censure anyway.
One of the questions that you have to ask yourself is, what if you have a person, for example, who has been attending your congregation for 15 years, and they're admitted to the table because of their membership in good standing, quote unquote, of another congregation. Their adherence, they've never committed to your congregation, but they're not under discipline at their old congregation. Are they members in good standing? There is a certain amount of judgment that you must apply. There is a certain amount of responsibility on the session to investigate that, but it is not, absolutely not, written down in law. If they were under discipline in their old congregation, then they definitely wouldn't be members in good standing. And if they were not members of a congregation, they wouldn't be members in good standing. Other than that, nothing is very black and white here. It really is up to the session to determine what that means. Same thing for True Branch. You can't list them. You can't list them. There are some that we very clearly would not recognize. And we tend to stick to, yeah, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the non-evangelical. You know, we tend to stick to the NAEPARC type congregations. We don't have a lot of crossover. But, yeah, when it comes down to it, you can ask them a few questions. If their testimony is clear, that's much more important than what congregation they belong to. If their testimony is clear, if their understanding of their salvation is clear, that's the heart of the matter. But if, you know, if I'm a member in good standing of, you know, Bobby Feelgood's Happy Church, got to ask a little bit of question about what that is and what that means to you, and you really need to clarify their testimony to support that. Okay? Member in good standing means also that they have publicly made a commitment to the church. They've been baptized. We talk about that specifically. But they've been willing to stand up and publicly testify to their profession of faith. That is a step that is a requirement of a believer. If they haven't done that, there's a problem. And so you have to question, how valid is your testimony if you're not willing to stand in front of man and profess it? Yes?
What do you do if somebody comes to you and is a member in good standing of another congregation, be it one of our congregations or another church? Is it valid testimony? Seems to be. And then someone from their congregation comes to you and says, here, can you say we're going to make it to the table? Somebody from
Well, that's a very extensive hypothetical, but the answer to that is yes. You have a responsibility to guard the table. If someone comes to you, now, you have a responsibility to investigate it, but well, and it's only as good as the word of the person who's saying it, because quite frankly, someone comes to you and says, I am a member in good standing of the Stephen Hill Presbyterian Church. We are not, on the morning of communion, going to call the church and say, excuse me, is so-and-so on your rolls? Is he of good standing, and should we let him take communion? It doesn't happen. So you have to take the person at their word to a certain extent. Now, if you as a session become aware of a person that you have admitted to the table, has an accusation against them, you have a responsibility with regard to that accusation. It's not the same responsibility that you have with regard to a member, but you do have a responsibility, and specific to guarding the table, first thing you would do is contact the session and find out whether the allegation has merit, or they are aware of it, or if this person. And the other thing that you would do is contact the person and find out where his stance is. In many cases, something like that, the person would say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's true. I'm in the middle of a divorce, but, you know, okay, well, there's something we need to address there. Right. There are a lot of denominations that don't properly exercise discipline. But remember, our goal here is to protect the person. Right? Our goal here, our goal in guarding the elements is not to protect the elements. Christ doesn't need our protection. Our goal in guarding the elements is to protect the person. Because there is condemnation pronounced on them in Scripture for taking them with a wrong understanding. So we are guarding them from the condemnation that comes upon them for failing to recognize Christ in the elements. And it is so serious that we don't take it lightly. Okay? One other. Go ahead. Yes. Right.
When I was ordained, we had close communion.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody could come to the table who wasn't a Reformed Presbyterian.
Right.
What's the assumption behind this? That if he is a Reformed Presbyterian, that he is in good standing, and that whether we know him or not, he's okay?
I'm not sure that that's the assumption here. I think the intent of that specific line is to give the session the liberty to extend that welcome to visiting members from other congregations without an interview process. The assumption is that as a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you have enough understanding of communion and you have made a public profession of faith that therefore you should know whether you are able to participate or not. Right? You should know. Not necessarily guaranteed, but you should know. So that's the assumption behind it. It's basically giving sessions the liberty to extend that invitation to other members of other congregations. Small church mentality. You got to help me there. I'm not quite sure what you're driving at. Everybody knows everybody. Okay. Sure. And we struggle with it too, in a smaller way. That when the communion season occurs during the college season, I'm passing out the elements and I'm looking very carefully at the faces, many of whom have not interviewed with the session. But we also guard in other ways, making it very clear what our purpose is and publishing what we mean by session controlled communion. Okay. There's one other sentence that was taken out. Casual visitors are not to be invited to commune. It was taken out. Now, the understanding of it that was intended in the first place was not taken out. But the idea that somebody happens to be here this week could be a member of Reformed Presbyterian Church and quite welcome to commune. Just because they are a casual visitor doesn't exclude them from the ability to commune as long as the other conditions are met. Okay? It is the privilege and duty of every member to observe the Lord's Supper regularly and with careful preparation. The Lord's Day preceding the celebration of the sacrament should be observed as preparation Sabbath. Other services preceding the sacramental Sabbath shall be arranged at the discretion of the session. The terms of communion should be explained at some time during the communion season. That's the old document. The new document. It is the privilege and duty of every member to partake of the Lord's Supper regularly and with careful preparation. The session may appoint one or more preparatory services to assist the people in their preparation. Such communion seasons are appropriate occasions for pastors from other congregations to be invited to preach the word. The covenant of communicant membership may be read and explained at one of the preparatory services. What changed? Okay. The terms of communion, covenant of communicant membership. Okay. Concept of a guest pastor being an appropriate invitee to a communion season. It's been done for ages, but wasn't clarified. Wasn't codified. And there's a certain amount of question to that, right? If you are a close communion congregation, nobody but the members of this congregation typically participate. And oh, by the way, we're bringing in a guest who is a casual visitor to officiate the service. Okay, well, we're putting it down in writing that that's okay based on who he is. Okay? Observe, change to partake. It is not just your responsibility as a member to watch. Although that's not what observe meant when it was written. Common day understanding, reflecting the current language, observe means participate. It's your responsibility as a member not just to watch, but to participate in this. Back to the reflection of our understanding of this as a covenantal act, you must regularly, as a member in good standing, covenant with God through this sacrament. That's your job. Yes? Okay. Old document had a shall. There is no shall in the new document.
I was just going to say that the one thing that characterizes number 12 is this privilege and duty to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Personally, everything else is back.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The other requirement is the duty to participate as a member. Now, the shall. How many times do you recall us having preparatory services the Lord's Day prior to communion? Our argument, our position as a session, was that worship is a preparatory service for communion. And we do absolutely tell you the week before, 2 weeks before, 3 weeks before, that communion is coming. But we don't feel that there's a necessary distinctive service that is different from a worship service to be considered preparation for communion. And therefore, that's how we as a session have chosen to execute the mandate shall preparatory service. A lot of sessions have 3 to 4 preparatory services the week of, during the week. That was my practice in my home congregation growing up. Friday night, Saturday night, preparatory services. Yes?
So I grew up with 1 or 2 preparatory services, never on the Sunday before. What historically was a special preparation?
Okay. Historically, getting people together on Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night was not always convenient. So, the mandate for the preparatory service the prior Sunday was really associated with that concept. As congregations got closer and less tied to rural areas, agriculture, that sort of thing, it was easier to implement weeknight services to bring people in for, and so that became the mode of operation. So the shall was the assumption that you are going to be in worship the week before, and you need to prepare for it, therefore you shall prepare. That was the former shall. The new document actually reflects the practice in a lot of our congregations today. But it has may as opposed to shall. Now, the important key here is we as a denomination should not put the word shall in unless we have a scriptural mandate to do something. There is no scriptural mandate to have a preparatory service. There is a scriptural mandate to prepare yourselves. How we as a session choose to facilitate that is our responsibility to our sheep. But we cannot command something that Scripture does not command. Regulative principle. It's not commanded in Scripture. There was no preparatory service for the institution of communion. There's no record of a preparatory service in Scripture other than the fact that they were regularly in worship, regularly together, regularly communing. And that's all that we can say is scripturally mandated. Okay? Yes?
To a more Calvinistic view of the sacrament from Zwingli's point of view. Zwingli believed that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was commemorative, but wasn't a means of grace. So it seems to me that when I was growing up, I always thought this was such a special time. Then I began to understand theology a little better and said, why don't we have it oftener? Because it's a means of grace. I need that often. And I think that attitude underlies some of this, that we're looking at it more as a means of grace rather than a sort of a
This is absolutely written and structured to facilitate more frequent communion services, more frequent participation in the Lord's Supper. Absolutely written that way. By putting the maze in, by eliminating the need for a preparatory service prior, you facilitate the possibility of weekly observance. Weekly observance of the Lord's Supper will not in any way violate the terms of the new document. It could be argued to violate the terms of the old document in that you would be saying that the communion service was the preparatory service for the communion service the next week, which is the prep, right? Although that argument has been made and is the practice in some congregations. But there is no question that this is to facilitate the bringing of a means of grace to the congregation more frequently. Right? It's spiritual food. Why would you not want to eat more frequently? And yes, I absolutely grew up in a congregation that had weeknight preparatory services as part of the communion season with a guest pastor who came in and preached a sermon series and preached the morning of the communion and preached the evening after the communion in a complete set as part of the communion season. And I think that that is absolutely a beautiful thing. And there is nothing wrong with that. And I like that practice. I also like our current practice. And I also would like, I think, although I'm challenged by it, I think I would like to observe communion weekly. I think. But that's a stretch for me. It's a challenge for me because I really did grow up loving the old method. But our mentality towards communion is changing as a denomination. This is food. How often should you eat? Yes. Well, first of all, preparatory service is not required, per se. And the argument that has been sustained is that worship is a preparatory service, therefore, a weekly preparatory service is coming to worship. Okay? You are preparing yourself. What the challenge that has always been felt by me, what does it mean to prepare yourself? How do you prepare yourself to receive the Lord's Supper? I cannot make myself worthy. I can't. So that can't be it. And yet, that was really the mentality that was put upon us by the communion season methodology. Was bring yourself apart and be holy for a few days. Wash your hands 8 times before you walk through the door. Concept, obviously not what we're practicing. But concept of making yourself a little more holy for this weekend so that you are prepared to participate. And that's how I was raised. Yes.
Spiritual oversight expansive periods of time other than their own family worship, where they would come together and, you know, get into the Word, we just went to the Junkin Tent commemoration of the First Communion in the United States, and, you know, there again, it was a wide area, you know, people, covenanters would come together, and it was a season of preparation, and, you know, obviously it doesn't apply today, the same way as it did then.
But there's a tremendous amount of historical support for that concept, right? Coming together for a season, for an opportunity. I don't think that that practice is wrong. I absolutely don't think that that practice is wrong. I think it's wholly appropriate. And it is perfectly in line with our new document. I'm not convinced that the practice of weekly observance is wrong either. And it is also wholly in alignment with our new document. 2 questions, one was first. Yes. There's a lot to be said for it. Now, speaking of a lot to be said for, there's a lot to be said for finishing your class within 15 minutes of the expected end time, especially when there's food waiting downstairs. So I'm going to bring this to a close. We will continue our discussion of the Lord's Supper next week. Thank you for your active participation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this element of your covenant, for the opportunity to come before you. to recognize the work done in your willing sacrifice, to pledge to be obedient children of yours, and to receive, Lord, that measure of grace which you lay out upon us as we participate in this sacrament. Lord, we thank you for your protection of us, your guidance of us, and Lord, above all, for the grace and the peace which you provide to us, both on a daily basis and as we come together to worship you. I ask that you would be with us as we go our ways, and that you would bless us this afternoon as we think on these things. In Christ's name, amen.